Before we read the text of Scripture, let me tell you just a quick story. It happened to be Friday afternoon. It was December the 17th, as I recall, 1971. And we had stopped at a 7-Eleven store on Sage Avenue in Mobile. And I'd gone in to get an icy. Do they still sell ICs today? Okay, we stopped in to get an IC, and I was there getting, I'd just gotten my IC, and I was getting ready to pay for it. The radio was on, and I overheard on the radio that a state trooper, a Riley Smith, was killed on the causeway in Mobile, which it immediately got my attention. And I heard the story, and the story was that there was someone that was dead on out on, along the causeway underneath one of the billboards, and they sent a state trooper to check him out. And what the state trooper had done is inadvertently reached over to a metal pole that was beside the billboard and was immediately electrocuted. And that was the cause of the reason why there was a dead body there. And it reminded me of the surpriseness of eternity, the quickness of eternity, the uncertainty of life. Now, what caught my attention the most of all was he was my coach. And I called him Coach. I thought he was 147 at the time. And when I looked it up to make sure I had the details right, I found out he was just 34 years of age. When he died, his son Steve was the pitcher on our baseball team. And I recall it so vividly because it made such a spiritual impact on my life. Because here it is in December of 71, and then it was in July of 71 that I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. This was the first time in my life that anyone I knew personally had died. And the impact of Coach Smith's death on my life was immediate, so much so that I can remember to this moment the physical response, the feeling of nausea that overwhelmed me at that moment, thinking this man was in eternity. This man who I loved, this man who I'd followed, this man we'd played a ball game up in Pritchard, and I had no way to get home, and he said hop into the car with Stephen and me, and we were in his state trooper's car, and we were going the wrong way on a one-way street. And I said, Coach Smith, it's a one-way street. And he said, we're only going one way. I mean, he was just a great guy. I mean, I loved him. He spent time taking care of us guys and investing his life into us. But in that moment, I was hit as a 14-year-old with the fact that people die and they spend an eternity either in heaven or hell. And it's incumbent on all of us who name the name of Jesus to keep that truth before our hearts and minds all the time. That's exactly what was on the heart of the Apostle Paul here in the 10th chapter of Romans, wasn't it? Remember, he began the 9th chapter by saying he would, if he could see his kinsmen according to the flesh saved, he would be willing to do what? Be accursed, separated from Christ, and sent to hell, if that would somehow gain their entrance. And now when he comes to the 10th chapter, once again he reaffirms this kind of feeling, and he longs for them to be saved. And so I want to pick up in verse 5, which is where we left off last Sunday. And I want you to think again in terms of a righteousness that is of faith. From the text, Romans 10:5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. You're bound to that righteousness. If it's your heart to live according to doing the deeds of the flesh, then you're obligated to it, is what he's saying. But the righteousness that is based on what? Faith. It speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven? That is to go up into heaven and do what? Bring Christ down. That is to get our hope of salvation. Do you have to go get Christ and bring him down? No. Why? He's come. Or will you descend into the abyss, that is into hell, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? And you don't have to do that. The Father raised him from the dead. He's alive. These truths, you don't have to make those things happen. They've been done for you. But what does it say in verse 8? The Word is near you. It's right next to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. What word is that? That is the word of faith, the one we're proclaiming and preaching to you. So that if you do confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. I'm going to make sure we get that, okay? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as my friend, you know, the big man upstairs, just even the wonderful Savior. That's not what His Word declares. He says if we will confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, we will be saved, snatched out of hell. We'll be rescued. For with the heart a person believes and it results in righteousness. Not a righteousness of works or the law, but a righteousness of what? Faith. It results in a righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, frustrated, dissatisfied. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to notice, first of all, the condition of the hearts of men. Now, we're going to have to go back just briefly to the verses just preceding. Because remember in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire is for their salvation. Men need to be saved. Why? Because they are unsaved. They're lost. So the condition of the man is that we're lost. They, speaking of Jews, had a zeal for God, but their zealousness, though they were passionate for spiritual things, it wasn't according to truth, was it? So even we as human beings, we can be sincere and we can be honest in what we're seeking after, but we find out that our thinking about spiritual things is wrong. His ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. His ways are how much higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. So that even in our desire to please God, we fall short because we don't comprehend spiritual things. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those concluding verses of the chapter, that the natural man, that is the unsaved man, cannot comprehend spiritual things. They are foolishness to him. So Romans 3:10 goes on to say that there is none righteous, not even one. And again, if we're in doubt, he reminds us in that same chapter in verse 23 that all have sinned. Now, all have come short of God's glory. We may compare ourselves one against another and say, well, I'm just a little bit better than he is or she is, but that's not the standard. We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul declared about himself, he said in the 51st Psalm, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not meaning that his mother had had him out of wedlock or anything else, but he's talking about the inherited sin nature that we all possess. Now, we live in a day in which people are finding ways, seeking to find ways, in which not to take accountability or responsibility for our own sin. I don't know if you caught just 3 weeks ago the story about Douglas Perry. Douglas Perry, by way of DNA research, was linked to several, maybe as many as 10 murders in the state of Washington that went back in the 1990s. Now, here's the kicker. He no longer goes by the name Douglas. He goes by the name of Donna. He's gone through transgender surgery. And so this is his defense. I didn't do it. Douglas did it. Now, I thought that pretty much takes the cake, right? I'm not responsible. Somebody else is, though it was me. You see, that's exactly what Eve said, wasn't it? And I didn't do it. Or Adam, rather. Adam said, I didn't do it. She did it. She said, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it. And it's the same old story we've been telling over and over and over again. And the problem with that is we never come to the cure of our sin if we continue to not take responsibility and accountability. The bad news is we're sinners. Good news is there's a cure for sin, and it's the cross of Christ. So that's the condition of men's hearts. But notice in this text also the contrast of righteousness. In verse 5, he talks about a righteousness that is based on the law, and it's on how we can perform the law and whether or not we can live up to it. And then in verse 6, he speaks of a righteousness that is not of man, but it is one of God, and it's based on faith. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, that's what we were studying for our Sunday night groups. We're studying the third chapter of Philippians right now. And in verses 7 through 11, we came across the same truth, didn't we? Paul was talking about his own goodness, his attempts to keep the law. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I learned I can't be righteous by being a Hebrew among the Hebrews, which is what he's already said. Or concerning the law, remember what Paul said about himself? I'm blameless. But in all of that, he found himself, if you've got to keep the law in order to be saved, how much of the law do you have to keep? All of it. How many times can you be guilty of breaking the law and still be righteous? Only one time. And who among us has not sinned? The most religious people were standing there that day when a man and a woman were caught in adultery. And yes, the scripture did declare the man was to have been brought with the woman in this adulterous relationship. She was thrown at the feet of Jesus. And remember, Jesus asked the question after writing down on the sand. And I'm wondering if he didn't write down the law, which it's interesting. The same Greek word for him writing with his finger is the same Greek word that was used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament when God wrote the Ten Commandments. So I wonder if he wasn't writing down the Ten Commandments there and then writing, Bob, Sally, Joel, and attaching names to where we've broken the law. And do you remember what he said? Where are your accusers? Here were these religious men, and he asked the question among them, who among you has not sinned? And what did they do? They turned and they walked away. They all realized we're all guilty. We're the most religious people on the planet, and we're guilty. So there's a righteousness that is of the law. And Paul said, I counted that as loss. Verse 8 of Philippians 3 says, moreover, I count all things to be loss, in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I count them as, and this is a sanitized version in the English, okay, as rubbish. It's refuse. It's garbage. It's sewage. That which went running down the streets of Jerusalem. I count it all rubbish for one purpose, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in Him. And here it is, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it is only through this that I might know Him. It is only through this righteousness of faith that I know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And as verse 11 says, so that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. So the condition of our heart is that we're lost and we're in need of a Savior. The good news is that there's a contrast between righteousness. There's a human righteousness of which we are all failures, but there is a righteousness of faith that you and I can enter into. There's the third truth that I want you to see here, and that is the closeness of the word of faith. The closeness of the word of faith that is here in the Scripture. Because it's asked the question, who's going to go into the abyss and bring up Christ from the dead? Who's going to go into heaven and bring Christ down? And the reality is there a need to do that? No. Because salvation is not what you and I do, it's what He has done. You see, the Christian life is not do, it is done. It's not you for Christ, but it is Christ for you, for me. It's Christ for me. There, back in the day when they were doing the Crusades, not the Crusaders' Crusades, but Billy Graham Crusades. Some of you who are old enough to can remember those days, they used to have a little chorus we sang at those Crusades. Christ for me. Yes, Christ for me. It's such a simple truth, but what do we mean by that? It's not what I do for Christ, but what Christ has done for me. It's not do, but done. It's coming to a faith rest in the sufficiency of Christ. You know, we've said that we are a people of God seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ, of as many people as God can use us to do. In doing so, you remember, we're reminding you that there are four truths that we're trying to teach people. We're trying to teach the sovereignty of the Father, right? That God's in control of all things, and it is to Him that we're all going to give an answer. And in that, we're also looking at the supremacy of Christ, that Christ might come to have the first place in some things or all things, right? And then that word I've kind of thrown on you, the serendipity of the Spirit, and you go, what's that word mean? You remember what it means? It's a wonderful surprise. Thank you. I heard somebody say it. It's a wonderful surprise because walking in the Spirit and living according to the Spirit is indeed that, because you don't know where He's going to take you, but He'll surprise you right and left. And then number four, we look at the sufficiency of Scripture, right? That His Word is adequate for all things. It's perfect, it is holy without error, and it's sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness for the child of God. That's what He's referring back to here. He says, here's this closeness of faith. It's what Christ has done for us. The Word of faith, verse 8 says, is where? It's near you. How near? It's on your tongue. It's right there on your lips. What's the word of faith? I can't, but He can. He never said I could, but always said He would. It's not me. I trust Christ in all things. It's coming to where we don't say, well, Douglas did that. Donna didn't do it. It's coming to say, I'm guilty before a holy God. I saw the news the other day talking about the movie Noah that's just come out. By the way, you ought to go see God's Not Dead. I don't necessarily recommend going to see the Noah movie. But when they were talking about the Noah movie, it was interesting that the secular media says it's a story about a wrathful God. Well, He is a wrathful God. Because we are what? Sinners. The world does not want to accept that truth. We don't want to own up to the fact that we are all guilty of sin. And yet to deny sin is to deny everything that you see on the news. It's everything that you see by way of social media. Am I missing something? Is there not just a little bit of sin in social media? Closeness of the word of faith is it's on your mouth, it's in your heart. It's this word of faith that we preach. Deuteronomy 30 tells of, we're studying Deuteronomy on Wednesday night, and I don't want to belabor this. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but in the 27th chapter, remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They're at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, he tells them, when you cross over into the promised land, you go through the Jordan River Valley and you come to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, what I want you to do there is I want you to write the law on the rocks. I want you to paint them with lime, and then I want you to mark on them, and I want you to put the law up there. And then half of the tribes are going to get on one side and half of the tribes are going to get on the other side, and they're going to shout back and forth to one another the word of God. One group's going to cry out the blessings of God. The other is going to cry out the cursings of God. One's going to talk about a walk of faith, and the other is going to talk about a walk according to the law. And we come to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, and he says, I've set before you this day two things, life and death. And he makes this statement, choose what? Life. The question that came up in our study was, how far are Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal from one another? And thanks to Google Earth, that could be a wonderful thing. I got on Google Earth and pulled them up, and I found that at the southernmost part of Mount Ebal and at the northernmost part of Mount Gerizim, there's a point there where they come as close to one another as possible, and there's a curved stadium type geographical design to it. It's almost as if it's a stadium. And they're just pointing right across from one another, and they're 738 yards apart. Now, that seems like a long ways, but when you've got somewhere between 2.5 million and 6 million people who've come out of the Promised Land, could you imagine this scene? I mean, it makes the Hallelujah chorus just pale as they're shouting back and forth the Word of God and reminding people there's two ways. You see, to get to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they had to go through the Jordan Valley. They walked through a picture of the death of Christ, remember? And when they come out on the other side, they go to two cities. Do you remember that? The first city they come to is the city of Jericho. And when they come into the city of Jericho, do they walk in obedience? Yes, they do. Remember? There we have another beautiful picture of the saving grace of God, because Rahab the harlot, who has no right into the lineage of the family of God, she's brought into the family how? By grace. You remember the spies see her and she welcomes them in, and they tell her that judgment is coming, but if you'll put a scarlet rope out the window when we come, you will be spared. And she by faith does that. And it's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And when they come in, she and her household are saved. She's also brought into the lineage of Jesus Christ. What a picture of grace. The children of Israel obey the Lord, though. Remember, they walked around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, when they did it 7 times. And then what did they do? They shouted and blew the trumpet. And what happened to the walls of Jericho? They came falling down. And everybody was amazed at the power of God's great salvation. And what did they do next? They went from that big town, big city of Jericho, and they came to that little bitty town of Ai. Okay? When they saw the little bitty town of Ai, they said, oh, we just need to send a few hundred men over there. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask God, what should we do, as they had done before with Jericho. They didn't walk by faith and obedience. You remember what happened when they went into Ai? They got whooped. They got beat up. They ran back. And remember, there was even more to the story. Not only had they been disobedient and not seeking the Lord, remember what was in the camp? There was sin in the camp through Achan, that man who had taken of the forbidden spoils of war, and he hid it away in his cabin, in his tent. And we were reminded there that sin is what separates us from a holy God, and sin must be dealt with. And you remember what it cost Achan and his family? Their lives. Their lives. It reminds us of the consequences of sin. They've just gone through those 2 times. And I mean, this is on the heels of that. And now they're at those 2 mountains and they're being reminded, choose the way of faith or choose the way of the works of the law. Now, which one are you going to choose? Now, I don't know about you, but I choose the way of faith, right? Not by the works of the law. They did their best. They went into Ai and they were defeated, and sin cost them death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So number four, there is the confession that's required. The confession that is required in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, you know, the Greek word for Lord literally translated means Lord. Okay? Now you can't get around Lord, can you? Absolute sovereign. Total right and total authority over my life. I'm a servant, a slave. I recognize that He is Lord. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then what will happen? You will be saved. You know, you've heard me say there's four different ways that the Greeks could say if. Okay? And this is an if with possibility. An if with possibility. If you confess Him as Lord. Not if you fill out the church membership card, or not if you walk an aisle of a church, not if you've been baptized, not if you take up communion, not if you do this. But the big if is confessing Christ as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The promise of Jesus Christ is you'll be saved. It's a confession that He called the disciples to in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father which is in heaven. He's calling you and me to confess Him as Savior and Lord. There's a confession coming, again, that we've looked at in Philippians chapter 2. That God has exalted Christ and has given Him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow, and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is what? Lord. It kind of sticks with that theme. Have you noticed that? Because this is what we want to do. We want to say, well, I want to believe. All right, I believe. I believe in Christ. You know, I believe in the Atlanta Braves. Okay? But what do I not do with the Atlanta Braves? I haven't been to see a Braves game in 20 years, probably 20 years. I'm not committed to the Atlanta Braves. Okay? And we often talk about saying, I believe in Jesus, but what does it mean to believe? It means to surrender to Him as Lord. It's to entrust yourself to Him. I believe the steps will hold me up when I sit down on them. Are they holding me up? Well, they are because I'm standing on them. I know that. I believe they'll hold me up. Now, saying I believe it doesn't cause them to hold me up. What does? Resting by faith in them to do what they're made to do. And we often miss the connect between saying we believe in Christ and we have come to confess Him as Lord. Many will say that we believe. The demons believe and tremble. And so it's coming to a yieldedness of your life where for me to live is, how did Paul put it? Christ. Are we all we ought to be? Absolutely not. Is there always going to be this struggle this side of heaven? Yes. But one thing is true. A child of God confesses and acknowledges and lives according to that truth that Christ Jesus is Lord. Confess Him as Lord of your life. And then know finally that there's a certainty of salvation that He tells. Because if the person believes in their heart, what does it result in? Righteousness. Good news. Not a righteousness of man. A righteousness of Christ. Clothed in His righteousness. Putting on the garment which is Christ Jesus Himself. Clothed in all of His goodness and His splendor and glory. So that the act of our worship is all about Christ. For there is no distinction, He says, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's quotation from the book of Joel, by the way. And the word, when it says that you won't be disappointed, it's a word that literally has the idea of slippery clay. Okay? Now, what's the point of that? You mean you won't be disappointed? What happens if you step on wet clay? Huh? I mean, you can just see it happen, can't you, right now? Somebody's going to cover the top step of the platform next week, and the preacher's going to step on it. It's going to be wet clay, and what's going to happen to him? No. The one who believes in Christ won't slip, won't fall to their destruction, won't be disappointed. But there comes a certainty of salvation that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost. There were thousands of people who had gathered that day in the temple to hear, to worship the Lord. And in that event, remember, there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit blew in and men began to hear what? Notice it didn't say the Holy Spirit blew in and men began to feel good inside of themselves. Okay, that's not the goal of salvation. It's just for you and I to feel better. When the wind of the Holy Spirit blew in, what did they hear? They heard the Word of God being proclaimed in their own language. For what purpose? That whoever may call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they're hearing every man in his own language, Christ being preached, and Peter stands up before them and he begins to quote again from the book of Joel in Acts chapter 30, chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, when they had heard what they had done in crucifying the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, these men who were so religious and so anti-Christ, in this moment, the scripture says they were pierced to their hearts. And Peter and the rest of the apostles were standing there and they began to ask them this question. What? What must we do to be saved? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Those are the ones that are going to be saved. With many other words, he began to testify, and he was exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day, how many souls were saved? 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. On March the 24th, there was a mudslide in Washington State. It breaks our heart to see it, to read about it, to watch it unfolding as they are in the process of recovering bodies. To date, when I got up this morning, they had 24 bodies, 30 others missing. They were sitting there going about their lives. Everything was secure and safe. And in just a moment, the whole foundation upon which their lives were built was just simply washed away. And they met Christ in eternity. I didn't get to see it, but someone else saw it on TV where there was a husband who was being interviewed who was sitting there with his wife at the table. They were sitting across the table from one another when the mud hit. And in the process of that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, she was covered up in the mud and he was pushed to the side. She died and he was saved. It's a tragic moment, but it reminds me of the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be working in the field. One will be taken away, another left. It reminds me of a baseball coach that I had. If I could have gone back and told him this, I pray he's in heaven. I trust that he's in glory with Christ. But you know, in that moment as a young believer, my first thought was, oh, I wish I could have spoken to him about Christ. You see, people reject Christ because there's a way of righteousness that's of man. And so we reject Christ. But there's a way of righteousness, which is the only true righteousness, and it's the way of faith. That whoever will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, they'll be saved. And even in the midst of constant telling the story, people reject, 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 as they did in Peter's day. But Peter, on this particular sermon, preached, and what happened? 3,000 souls were saved. Salvation is of the Lord. But isn't it a great joy as a child of God to have the privilege of telling people about it? Wouldn't it be great, teenager, to tell your coach or your teacher about Christ, your friend? To tell them of the true way of righteousness? It's not a self-righteousness. Well, what you're saying is you're better than I. No, if you'll listen to what I'm saying I'm worse than you are. I am like Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and I have found the way of righteousness, and it's not by human goodness, but it's by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And I recommend Him to you today. So this morning, there are children of God who need to respond to the Lord to say, Lord, I want to lay my life on the altar of service, of sharing You with others, with joy and excitement and privilege. Not out of duty or obligation, but because it's my privilege to do it. Knowing that one will be left and another taken. And the uncertainty of life is constant. Help me to prepare. Somebody here today to say, yes, I want to come to Christ. I want to confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you too will be saved. Maybe to come and be a part of this church family. You've been born again. And you want to, God's leading you and to be a part of this church body. We invite you to come. Or maybe you've never followed the Lord publicly in believer's baptism. And here's a moment for you to come and say, I need to declare that by faith in Christ. Father, we come to this moment of response. And Lord, there is always should be on our hearts the imminence of eternity. The closeness of the finality of opportunity to respond to Christ. And yet, Lord, You said the closeness of salvation is so close that it's even on our lips. And if I would confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, there will never be a disappointment. There won't be a slippage. There'll be a certainty of an eternity with Christ in heaven. So, Lord, as the call goes out, we ask You to draw men and women to Yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray.